We come to this great, great book of Ezra. And remember that Ezra didn't even show up until chapter 7. In the first six chapters, he was never to be seen. But in chapter 7, he appears as he's now coming to Jerusalem from Babylon, and he's traveling with about 5,000 people returning to Jerusalem. And it's so beautiful because Ezra is such a godly man, such an incredible person. As a matter of fact, you know, it is a time when Ezra is coming back and he's going to make things change among the people because he was a man of prayer and a man of the word. My title tonight will be How Holy People Pray and Act. How Holy People Pray and Act, chapter 9 and 10 of Ezra. You've noticed and you've heard before that it is not long after conversion that new Christians, they realize that prayer is really hard work and that it's not always easy to rush of life because there's always distractions when you're wanting to get serious with God. Prayer is probably one of the greatest weapons that the Christian has to defend himself against the enemy. But also prayer, it's so awesome to the Christian because if you want to be a missionary in the church here, wherever you may be sitting or lying down or wherever you're traveling to, you can be sitting down or on your knees or on your face, and in a moment's time, you can reach China, South America, Africa, any place in the world through prayer. You don't have to go by jet. You don't even have to go to that country. You can do it right when you're driving your car on the freeway. You can be praying and reaching China and Russia or Mexico or, you know, Tahiti or Hawaii or even China itself. And Ezra and Nehemiah show us that these men were men of prayer. As a matter of fact, when we start in the book of Nehemiah, in chapter 1, immediately we find Nehemiah, just a preview, okay? I don't want to get the whole book, but a preview. He's actually born in Persia. He's never been to Jerusalem. And he's the cupbearer to the king. And he's sitting there, and he's praying after the report that he got from his brother and said, hey, how is Jerusalem? And his brother said, hey, everything's a mess. There are no gates. The walls are torn down. Everything's a total mess. It needs rebuilding. And Nehemiah, his name means in the Hebrew comforter, which is the same name for the Holy Spirit. And what he does is that he begins to pray for 4 months without telling anybody anything that he's praying for. Number one, he's praying that God will allow him to go back to Jerusalem. He's never been there, but he has a desire to go back and to help. Secondly, that the king will be touched by God and that the king will provide for every need to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. So what does Nehemiah do? He sits there and he begins to pray. And pray and fast and mourn and wait upon God. And one day after 4 months, he comes into the court of the king. And of course, he's the cupbearer. And listen, the cupbearer means that he's the one that tastes the wine, eats the meals to make sure that the king is not poisoned. If it is poisoned, he dies first before the king. That was his job. Hazardous job. But yet, the Lord had him there. And one day when he came in, King Artaxerxes, he said, hey, Nehemiah, why are you sad? What's the problem? And usually when a king would address the cupbearer, there was a plot for the king to be killed. And that cupbearer would be killed instantly. But the Bible says that the Lord spoke to King Artaxerxes. He was an unbeliever. And as he spoke to him, Nehemiah said, well, this is the situation. I've been praying and fasting for 4 months. And this is the problem and situation. And at that moment in time, God's divine time, the Lord touched the king's heart and gave Nehemiah permission, plus bodyguards, plus money to go back for 14 years to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Incredible story. Nehemiah, comforter, Paracletus, like the Holy Spirit. Ezra is almost the same as Nehemiah, because Ezra is coming back now to Jerusalem with the rest of the people that are returning. And I told you there's over about 51,000 in total that return back to Jerusalem. And the prophet Haggai, when you read him, only two chapters, he writes, because the people came back to the land and they began to become busy. Instead of doing what God called them to do, they got cold and no longer hot in the Lord, and they began to build their beautiful houses, and they forgot all about the house of the Lord. And so the prophet Haggai, when you read it, he calls them and he says, consider your ways. And he calls them back to repentance. He calls them back to stop doing selfishly all the things they were doing for themselves and return to the Lord and build the house of God. And the reason he says that is because they were taking all the money they were making and putting it into a bag in their homes. And God says, the more you give, the more I take. I put a hole in the bottom of the bag. And as you put it in, I take it out. And the book of Haggai is a book, if there was a thing to be put on the book of Haggai, it is get your priorities right. Get your priorities right. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's the book of Ezra. Get your priorities in order. Is God first in my life? Now here in the ninth chapter, it's interesting because as he's coming to the close of the book, here we have Ezra now returning back to Jerusalem, and he's been there now for 4 months. 4 months' time. And as he's sitting there for 4 months watching what's going on, the first thing that he does is he wants to call the men that have returned from Babylon back to Jerusalem to stop what they're doing. And what were they doing? They were starting to worship false gods again. That's why they went into captivity for. They didn't learn. They did not learn. While they were for 70 years in captivity. But listen, they will learn their lesson. And from this point on, after they learn their lesson, they will never, to the present time, they will never ever, no Jew will ever worship any other god. No more idols. They come to the place where they learn their lesson. But here they are 70 years in captivity, 51,000 return, and then when Ezra shows up, they're doing the same thing again. Worshiping other gods. Let's look and see what he says. Verse 1 of chapter 9. And when these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with respect to the abomination of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Moabites and the Egyptians and the Amorites and all the other tites. These are all heathens in the land. They do not worship Jehovah God. And here they are. God had warned them about not being unequally yoked together with anybody apart from the Jews. And what were they doing? They were intermarrying among the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Moabites. And listen, these people were totally heathenistic. They were terrible. They burned their babies in the oven. They did incredible things when you read history concerning idolatry, worship. And in the Old Testament, there are three gods, three major gods that God constantly warned the people about. Baal, Mammon, and Molech. Three gods. There's many more. But the god Baal was the god of intellect. Those that wanted to be intellectual and not believe in God, they worship Baal. B-A-L-L. And then the second one was the god called Molech. And the god Molech was the god of pleasure. The god of pleasure. And they also created a little image of Molech, which he stood like this with his hands stretched out like this. And in Jerusalem, down by the city dump, they would go down to the Hinnom Valley, and what they would do is they would bring their little babies, and as Molech would be turned on in the fire, and they would wait until the image would turn red hot. The mothers would come up with their little babies, and they would place them on the arms of Molech, and they would cook them alive. These were God's people. Today, Molech would be the god of abortion. Over 30 million babies have been aborted in the arms of Molech. Where do they learn that from? They learn it from the heathens, hanging out with heathens, marrying heathens. Remember what Paul the Apostle said to us in the book of 2 Corinthians. Turn with me there, chapter 6, 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Paul the Apostle is exhorting the Christians at Corinth because they were doing the same thing. Verse 14, look what he says. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Baal? Or what has a believer with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will dwell with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore," notice, "come out from among them and be you separate, saith the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Verse 1. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." What does he mean by that? He means that a Christian is not to be in business with a non-believer. A Christian is not to get married to a non-believer. You see? And yet what do Christians do? They do exactly what God says not to do. And when you find yourself in trouble, what happens? You're reaping what you sown. You didn't listen. You did not listen. If you ever get a chance, if you're single, if you're young, talk to my wife about being unequally yoked together. I gave her hell for 4.5 years. And I've seen people in the church here that have been married to non-believers after they were here at Calvary Chapel, rooted and grounded in the Word of God, and they went out and they met somebody great, and they started going out with them, and they eventually got taken away by them, and they got married, and then you see them come back in here totally destroyed and divorced. It's sad, but it happens all the time. Because people don't hear it. They don't do what God says. God here is exhorting his own people. They just got out of Babylon after 70 years of captivity, and they haven't learned anything. They haven't learned anything. They're back in the land, and they're cold. And what are they doing? They're taking upon themselves and they're marrying women that are non-believers, from the Moabites, from the Ammonites, from the Canaanites, from the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Perizzites, and the Egyptians. These are all non-believers. Be you not unequally yoked together with non-believer. Most people will say to me, well, the reason I'm going with him or her is because I'm going to bring them to the Lord. Baloney. I say to you, God doesn't need you to bring them to the Lord. You need to cut it off. Because if not, you're going to have a heartache. It's going to hurt you. Because usually when there's a non-believer and a believer, the non-believer has that force to pull the believer back into the world if you're not strong enough. And if you're not praying with the one that is going to be the head of your home, because he's not an unbeliever, because he's a non-believer, then how in the world can he be the head of the home without God? How can he lead when he can't even hear the voice of God? Ezra was pretty upset. And he was upset because he was talking to these people that not only had not learned their lesson, but they were worshiping Baal, the god of intellect, Molech, the god of pleasure, and one more, Mammon, the god of money. The god of money. The god of power and possessions. Which is your god tonight? Where do you fit? What takes more of your time than God? Who do you serve? You can't serve two masters. Jesus said, you'll serve the one, you'll hate the other. It's really important that we pay attention to the lessons in the Old Testament. They're there for our what? For our instruction, so that we can learn from past history to the present time. Because we will make the same mistakes, and yet they're already written. So here's Ezra, warning. God is warning the people. Look at verse 2. For they had taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed now was mixed with the people of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers had been foremost in their trespass. Who was it? The priests and the Levites, the leaders. The leaders set the bad example. They were supposed to lead the people to God, and they led the people to what? To other gods. They themselves got involved with these people. How sad and how tragic this is when this comes to pass. Now, the Bible does not condemn intermarriages, okay? You know, a black person marrying a white person, or an Asian wearing, you know, marrying a white person. The Bible doesn't condemn that. What the Bible condemns is non-believers. God did not want Israel to intermarry anybody else. Why? Because they were what? A pure people. And God had what? The Messiah coming to that line. He didn't want to mix it up. Because what happened is once they mixed the line, Jew with Ammonite, Egyptian, Perizzite, what happened? They got deceived. They became a mixed multitude. And they began to worship not Jehovah God, they began to worship the other gods. Baal, Molech, Ashtoreth, Mammon, all these gods of the land, God says, don't do it. Don't do it. Very important to understand verse 3. And so when I, Ezra, heard this thing, I tore my garments, my robe, and plucked out some of the hair on my head and my beard, and I sat down shocked. Shocked. I've been shocked at some of my counseling sometimes. What I hear from believers, it just shocks me. That people can sit here in church and not be listening and then go out and commit the acts that they commit. To me, it's amazing. It's like, do you have a deaf ear? You're not paying attention to what God is saying. Ezra was so shocked. He was grieved. He was angry inside because of what the people were doing against God and against themselves. He was shocked at the leaders, that the leaders had not obeyed God, and to be separate from the people, as God has called you and I to separation. Be you separate, saith the Lord God Almighty. We cannot be like the world. We can live in the world because we have to live there, but we don't have to be like them. You see? We have to be different. We have to be a light. We have to be strong to be a good witness to people that don't know Christ. Otherwise, what are we doing? Like the Pharisees, we both become children of the devil. We need to be careful. Ezra was thoroughly grieved and shocked. He couldn't believe it. Verse 4, notice this. And then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. I said, astonished into the evening sacrifice. Notice what he says. He was shocked. He couldn't believe it as the people began to come here. After God's grace of work of grace, 57 years later, they're doing the same thing again. Again. What God told them not to do. It's amazing how people will go back to their old sins once we came out of them. Like the dog returning to its own vomit. How sad. Or like the pig. You can take him into your house, take him upstairs, fill up the bathtub with water, put shampoo in there, and take that little pig or big pig, put him inside, and then scrub him down. And then when you're finished drying him, put a bunch of perfume on him, and then cut him loose, and you know where he's going to go? Right back to the mud. That's the way a lot of Christians are. You don't learn your lessons. We don't learn. Here God's teaching us. When are we going to learn? What is it going to take before we learn our lesson? Here are the people. So what does Ezra do? First of all, in verse 3 it said what? He tore his garment and then he plucked out some of his hair on his head and some of his beard. That was the way of grief in that culture, as they would rip their garments, they would pluck their hair and pluck their beards. Painful. But they did it. So what does he do? The next best thing. He goes to prayer. He goes to prayer. He goes to God. Notice that. What a great spiritual man Ezra is. Verse 5. And at evening sacrifice, I, Ezra, arose from my fasting. Having torn my garments and my robe, I fell on my knees and I spread out my hands to the Lord my God. Can you imagine, get the picture? On his knees like this before the Lord. Before God. Fasting, well, not to lose weight. To deny yourself before the Lord. Consecrating my life to the Lord. Confession of sin will come. You see, his prayer was the outpouring of a broken heart before a gracious God. And this is the attitude that you and I need to have for our loved ones and our friends. Just like Ezra. Instead of criticizing them and pointing fingers, we need to be like this before the Lord. Yeah, it makes us angry what they do. It grieves us. It's painful. But what do we need to do? We need to pray. Take it to the Lord. Look what else he says. Verse 6. And then Ezra said this. Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Notice what he's saying here. Number one, the sin of Judah was a great sin. Sin is a great sight before God. God sees it all, no matter what it is. Transgression is a willful act. They transgressed against God. Secondly, the word that he uses for wantonness speaks not only of a shame, but willing to sin against God without shame. That's the word ashamed there that he uses in Hebrew. They didn't care. They sinned. So what? not in your business what I do. No shame at all. And yet, what does he say? Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. Notice he puts himself with the sinners. For our sins, our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Remember when Sodom and Gomorrah was going to be destroyed? What did the angel say, the angel of the Lord? He says, the groaning of Sodom and Gomorrah has come to us in heaven, and that's why we're here to destroy it. God hears it. God sees it. God is not sleeping. He knows what's going on. He knows what's going on in our hearts. He knows what's going on in our homes. He knows what's going on in the office. He knows what's going on in the grocery store. He knows what's going on in the car. He knows everything about us every day. He doesn't miss anything. And here's Ezra praying to the Lord. Secondly, their sin was persistent. Persistent. And thirdly, here in the same verse 7, it was a widespread sinning. It was widespread. Notice how Ezra here is not guilty, and yet he associates and identifies himself with them. Verse 7, since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty, and for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the land, and the sword to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation as it is this day. What he's saying is, didn't you learn when you went to Babylon? When King Nebuchadnezzar came and took your grandparents and your parents into bondage? Didn't you learn? What is the matter with you? Ezra's saying. Don't you learn by experience? And again here, he's talking about the judgment of God, the judgment that he had brought upon them because of all the sin that their grandparents and parents had committed when they were taken into captivity for 7 years into Babylon. And yet God is saying, hey, didn't you learn? Verse 8. And now, for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God. He says, man, what's the matter? Don't you understand that God has shown grace to you for a little while already? He says, from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and give us a peg on his holy place that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. Don't you guys understand that God wants to revive us? That God wants to do a work in us? That's why we left Babylon. That's why we're here in Jerusalem. Even though everything is torn down, God is going to revive the city. But most important, he's going to revive you. Because nothing can happen in a city with dead people. You need people that have been revived and have the Holy Spirit of God in their lives in order to accomplish what God desires to do. Then he goes on, verse 9. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the houses of our God and to rebuild its ruins and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Notice, God, you were the one that called us. And here we are. You called us back to your place, our home. And look what's happened, God. Verse 10. The fourth thing, they were defying God. Verse 10 to 12. And now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. Notice that. We have forsaken your commandments. First thing they did. Notice that Ezra here has no words to say. He is shocked with the people because of their dark sins. He can't believe it. God, what do we do? They've forsaken your commandments. Verse 11. Would you command that by your servant the prophet, saying, the land which you are entering into possess is an unclean land, with uncleanness of the peoples of the land, with their abominations, which have filled it all from one end to another with their impurity. Now you see, there's no excuse. Why? Because they had the Bible. And if they would go back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18, they would learn of the warnings already to their great-grandparents and to their grandparents and to their parents, and they were without excuse, just like us, without excuse. But we sin against God, especially when we have known the truth of God. You see? Here it is. He's telling them. God warned them in the past. No excuse for your sin. Verse 12. Now therefore do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons. Never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. Good counsel from God. Listen, if you want your sons and you want your grandchildren and your grandchildren to continue to prosper, then you better fix it. You better fix it. Because if not, it's going to go from generation to generation. That's why parents and grandparents, you need to fix it. You need to fix it. Because it will drag on from generation to generation if you don't take care of the rebellion. It has to stop. It has to be cut off. So that your children can enjoy their inheritance. They can enjoy God in their lives. And they can have good days. Otherwise, they're going to reap to your sin and to their sins. Look what he says. Verse 13. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since our God has punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us such deliverance as this. The fifth thing, the sin deserves punishment. Verse 14 and 15. Should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Shall we be unequally yoked together, worshiping Molech and Mammon and Baal and Ashtaroth and all the other gods? Would you not be angry with us until you have consumed us, so that there would be no remnant or survivor? Notice what he's saying in his prayer. If we don't stop, God's going to cut us off. There won't be a future. You see? Verse 15. God's judgment, notice, does not linger. He will judge. O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant, and as it is this day, here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. Notice that. What is he doing? He's casting himself before God. Lord, I didn't have any part of it, but you know what, Lord? I'm with them. Lord, have mercy upon us. What is God calling them to do? Calling them to cut off those wives, even though they got married. Watch what he says, chapter 10. True prayer leads to true repentance through confession. Verse 1. And now while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing and weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men and women and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. That is a true sign of repentance and true revival. Right there, verse 1. You see? When God's word takes effect, the people are touched. And there's a change. And there's a commitment. A renewal in the life of the people, so that God can do a work in my life. Verse 2. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, he had nothing to do with it, but he's a leader among the Jews. One of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, hey, we have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Even though he didn't have a wife, there was a heathen wife, yet he comes up and he says, we have sinned. We have sinned. Confession. That's what God desires. True confession. Don't hide your sin. Confess it. Straight to God. Verse 3. And now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them according to the advice of my master and those who tremble at the commandments of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Notice what he's saying. He says, turn to God and do what's right. Turn to God and do what's right. Because if you don't, you will be judged. Notice we need to make a covenant of separation from the world. We cannot be part of the world. As Christians, we have to be careful. Or we'll be messed up. You see? We have to be careful as single young men and women. And even as older men and women, we have to be careful the alliances that we make with partnerships and marriages and, you know, relationships. Be careful. Because it can bring you down. And God wants to bring you up. And he wants to keep you there. What else? Verse 4. Get up. For this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. Notice that. What do? They begin to separate themselves to God. They begin to separate themselves. And since this time, right here, Israel has never again committed idolatry. Ever. Even today. They don't worship any other gods. Verse 5. And then Ezra got up. And he made leaders of the priests and the Levites, all Israel, swear an oath that they would do according to this word. And so they swore an oath. Notice they made a covenant with God. And then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, and the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water. Notice, again, no water, no bread. And what? And he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. You see? A sign of true repentance. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem. So they're all calling them together. They have a big meeting. And whoever would not come, within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and the elders, all their properties will be confiscated. You don't come? We'll take your property. And he himself would be separated from the assembly as those from captivity. You see? They meant business. This is what needs to happen today in so many ways in our lives, to cut off those relationships that are bringing us down and taking us away from God. There's plenty of people in the church to make friends too. And at the same time, if we're going to be friends in the world, we need to have a line, things that we're going to do, things we're not going to do, but we're not going to blow our witness. We're going to be a witness to them that are non-believers. Not by preaching to them or pushing our Christianity on them, but by living and being an example so they'll come to Christ. That's the key. What else? Verse 9. Here comes true repentance that leads to what? Prayer leads to repentance, and true repentance leads to true separation. Notice that. And so all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. And it was the 9th month, the 20th of the month, December, Chislu, the holiday Chislu. And this is the middle now of the rainy season. And it was the 9th month, the 20th month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rains. Can you imagine? Here they are outside. In the square, they could gather together about 20,000 people in the square. 20,000 people. And then Ezra, the priest, stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to guilt of Israel." Notice that. The standard should be what? Pleasing God. Doing what's right and getting rid of what's wrong. What else? Look what it says, verse 11. "And now therefore," here it is, "make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives." Four things. Check this out. Number one, transgression. Verse 10. "Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, 'You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding guilt to Israel.' Secondly," not that you willfully transgress against God. "Secondly, make confession. Thirdly, do his will. Fourthly, separate yourselves." There it is. He's pointing out to us what we need to do if you want to be right on with God. Verse 12. "And then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, 'Yes, as you have said, we must do.'" Notice that. This is the problem with the Christian church today. We say, but we don't do. We must do what we say. Verse 13. "But there are many people. It is the season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside. Nor is this work of one or two days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives to come at appointed times together as the elders and judges of their cities until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter." What do you mean? They're going to divorce their wives. They're going to get rid of them. They're going to obey God. They came against God. Now, don't go out and divorce your wives. Okay, that's not what he's teaching. Here in this case, it happened. Okay, because they sinned against God. Verse 15. Don't go tell Ross that we can divorce, you know. Verse 15. "Only Jonathan, the son of Asiel, and Jehoshiah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam, and this other guy, and Levi from the sport." In verse 16, "And then the descendants of the captivity did so." So here, notice, inquiring again in divorcing process now began. "And Ezra the priest with certain heads of the father's household were set apart by the father's households, each of them by name. And they sat down on the first of the 10th month, on January the 1st, to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they finished questioning all men who had taken pagan wives." So they did an inquiry to make sure they were doing what God said. Verse 18. "And among the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives, the following were found: the sons of Jeshua, son of Jesadak, and his brother Messiah, and Eliezer, and Jarib, and Geladiah. And they gave their promise that they would put away their wives. As being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as their trespass offering." Notice that. The leaders were the first ones to sin against God, and now they're repenting. And then you notice all these names now. Names, all the names in here are all the guilty people. Just like you and I were guilty. But God now has forgiven us and cleansed us and washed us from our sins. All the way to verse 43, all guilty. We're not going to read them. You can read them at home. Verse 44. "All these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children." So here Ezra, what does he do? He comes up to the plate, and Ezra enters into Jerusalem. In 450 A.B.C., his initial is what? To rebuild not only Jerusalem, but to rebuild the people of God. And the people whose lives were to be pleasing to the Lord. That's a true leader. Exhorting, building up, rebuking, and at the same time encouraging people to get it right with God. And that's what we need to do in our hearts. Why? Because God loves us and God wants to do a great job in our lives. Father, we thank you so much for your love and your grace and your mercies. And Father, for this incredible book of Ezra, which we have enjoyed so much, Lord. Father, but we pray that as we have concluded this book, that maybe tonight, Father, there may be some of us that need to be separated, that need to be consecrated, that we need to repent and make confession of our sins to you, Lord God. First of all, those that are here visiting with us, if you're not a Christian, we're glad you're here tonight with us. And those watching through the internet. Because the first thing I want to do is I want to challenge you, those that are here that are not Christians, if tonight God has spoken to you through His Holy Spirit and you want to change your life, you can't do it yourself. It can only be done as you admit to God that you have sinned against Him and you recognize that you have missed the mark. Then you can repent of your sins by confessing them to Him, and He will hear you, and He'll cleanse you and wash you by His blood, and then He'll write your name in the book of life, and He'll give you eternal life. That's what He'll do. If there's anyone here tonight that would like to receive Christ and have forgiveness of their sins, I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet, to walk out onto the aisle, to walk down the aisle, and come up here to the front of the stage by the staircase here. I want to pray with you. Those of you that have come, I want you to pray with me this prayer and ask Jesus Christ to come into your hearts, okay? Pray with me out loud this prayer. Repeat after me. Dear Jesus, please forgive me, Lord, for all of my sins. I confess to you that I am a sinner. I ask you to cleanse me, wash me by your blood. And I receive you as my Lord and my Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.